Well, good morning. Thank you, Brother Dan. You've done a great job this morning helping us to join our hearts and our minds as we've praised God. It's great to just throw a curveball every once in a while. We get so bogged down in just the monotony of going through service, and so trying to shift things a little bit every once in a while, it's just good for us to remember why we're here and focus. And so we're going to think for a few moments from Mark chapter 6. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles back to that passage that Chris read a moment ago, Mark chapter 6. And we're going to talk a little bit about how Jesus is actually engaging the disciples to get involved in the work of ministry. As a matter of fact, if you're just looking at your Bibles there in John chapter 6 and you're just kind of browsing through, if you back up a chapter, notice Jesus has been doing some amazing things. He heals a demon-possessed man in chapter 5. A girl is brought back to life. Her life is restored in chapter 5, at least by the way of Mark giving us the account in this gospel account. And so Jesus has been doing a lot. You might remember at the beginning of chapter 6, he is rejected at Nazareth, okay? And then in verse 7 is kind of that idea where Jesus is now engaging these disciples in ministry. So this is the point now where they are going to take part in what Jesus has been doing. He sends out the 12, as a matter of fact, beginning in verses 7 and following. And then you might remember that there was an emotional event that happened that really touched the heart of Jesus, and that was the beheading of his dear friend and cousin John. And you might remember that, and that left certainly Jesus in a very sorrowful state. And so all of that kind of comes on the heels of our passage this morning, beginning in verse 30. Now, Chris just read a few moments ago where he actually tells them, I want you to get involved, I want you to do this. But notice with me verses 30 and following, okay? Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Now, mind you, you've got a little bit of an interruption here with Mark sharing that John the Baptist had been beheaded. But this is actually in response to them being sent out and then coming back, and this is kind of their discussion about that. Again, Mark just puts this little section about John the Baptist in between this. But so they're coming back in verse 30. They're telling Jesus all of what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a desert place and rest for a while. For there were many coming and going, for they did not even have time to eat. Now, they've come off of this mission trip, if you will. Jesus sends them out on this limited commission. And they come back and they're weary. I would also say, factoring into the reason that Jesus wants to get away, you know, is that he wants to get away by himself because of what happened to John as well. Okay, so these guys come in tired from a mission trip, and then they're experiencing the situation with John. One of the ways I kind of thought about this is, you know, we've made a few trips to Galveston, at least last summer, you know, got to see the water. We just enjoyed everything. And it would kind of be like, you know, if we got down there and we got in our little spot where we've been three or four times and we get our chairs out and we get our big pavilion set up and we're just sitting out there in the back of our, by our car and we're just on the beach. And then all of a sudden you all just start showing up. I would be like, wait a minute, I'm trying to get away from you people. And now you're picnicking right here on the beach with me. Now, we would really like that, but if you do know that I'm going to Galveston, wait a day or two. But you can imagine, everything's been happening. They're always pressing Jesus. These guys come back in. They're excited. If you've been on a mission trip and you've come back in, you're excited to tell about all that has gone on that trip, what you experienced, the different times you were able to teach. And that's kind of the situation here. And Jesus is just wanting to get away from all of this. So they departed to a desert place in the boat by themselves, but the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them, and they came together to him. So he didn't really get away. They were wanting to get away, but then they started running, and were able to make it over there when he got there. And so that's kind of the scenario that that's going on. But these guys were hungry too. They haven't really had time to rest and eat. In verse 34 it says, Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was far spent, his disciples came and said to him, "This is a desert place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But Jesus answered, and he said to them, "You give them something to eat." That's kind of where Chris picked up reading. And let's just stop there for a moment, and let's talk about this and try to make a little sense of what's going on here. Okay? Now again, Jesus is engaging the disciples now. They've gone on this mission trip. They've touched a lot of lives. In this particular scenario in Mark 6, in verses 30 through 44, they're going to touch thousands of lives. And they don't even realize it yet. Okay? So Jesus is engaging these 12 uncommon men, these 12 men that he specifically chose. As one person put it in the title of a book, these 12 ordinary men. And he's going to use these 12 men to touch thousands of lives on this particular day. Now what's interesting, and I'm sure some of you are familiar with this, concerning this miracle story in Mark 6, this is the only miracle story except the miracle of resurrection. This is the only miracle story recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's recorded in all four. And so it's kind of like if God is sharing some, as a parent, if you say have to say something three or four times, you're really wanting your kids to listen, right? And I think that there is a point that is to be made here to the disciples and to all the people. I mean, again, God saw fit to put this in all four accounts. And so let's spend a few moments this morning talking about it. And this is an important factor, at least for the mindset of these disciples, and I think ultimately the mindset of all people who are coming to Jesus. Now look back with me again at verse 34 in Mark 6. And you might remember that the Bible says that Jesus, when he saw the great multitude, what does it say there? He was moved with compassion. Now that's all one Greek word. Moved with compassion. As a matter of fact, that word moved with compassion literally means to be moved as to one's inwards. To be moved to compassion, to yearn with compassion. Basically, what we're understanding by this word that Mark so carefully places in this particular account is that Jesus, when he saw these people, this vast multitude of people, He had that feeling in his gut, but it wasn't just a feeling of apathy. It wasn't just I feel sorry for them. I mean, this compassion was a compassion that, yes, was deep within him, but it moved him to act on it. And I would say that is something that God is trying to tell all of us, that when he sees people, he has compassion on them. And when we see people like that and have compassion on them, it moves us to do something. It spurs us into action. We want to do all that we can to help these people. Now notice the reason that he was moved was because he said they were like sheep not having a shepherd. Now, this moving into action and doing something for him was motivated by the fact that they didn't have a shepherd. They were like wandering people with no shepherd. Now, sheep are helpless animals, right? They need help getting food. They need help getting water. They need help with being protected. They're an animal of prey. They can't even, when they fall over, right themselves. They can't get back up. They need a shepherd or need someone to help them get back up. And so Jesus is moved by this. And this is what he's teaching his disciples in this particular section, is that he's wanting them to see how he views people. And Mark, again, when Mark later on, after Jesus has died, gone back to heaven, and is writing this account, he looks back on this account and he remembers that Jesus had compassion in this particular situation on these thousands of people. And so that's very, very important. But this idea of like sheep not having a shepherd is also significant. As a matter of fact, this is to trigger thought with people, Jewish people who understand the Old Testament. Several times in the Old Testament, the Bible talks about like sheep not having a shepherd. You might even start to picture in your mind a couple of places in the Old Testament where God communicates this very phrase, this very thought. And so this is to trigger a memory. And I think this is absolutely vital to this particular story. This is vital. Because if you remember Ezekiel 34, notice Ezekiel 34 beginning with verses 4 through 6. He says, the weak... Now, understand that God is chastising through the prophet, chastising these shepherds who had failed in their responsibility. Okay? But I want you to not necessarily focus so much on that, but also focus on what we're going to look at a few verses down. But because he's chastised them, he says, the weak you have not strengthened, nor you have healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because, there's our phrase, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field. That's what happens when sheep don't have a shepherd. They're easy prey. And so he says they became food for all the beasts of the field and they were scattered. My sheep, now this is God, my sheep, they're his sheep. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock, there it is again, my sheep, my flock, was scattered all over the face of the earth and no one was seeking or searching for them. Now, just cue in very quickly on my sheep, my flock. Who do they belong to? They belong to God. This is God speaking through the prophet, telling these shepherds about this. Now, go down to verses 15 and 16. This is the moment where God gets personal with the sheep. God bypasses the shepherd, the shepherds, if you will. And notice Ezekiel 34, verses 15 and 16. I will feed my flock. They belong to him. I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost. I will bring back what was driven away. I will bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. God says, I'm not going to depend on you. I'm going to take care of this situation. So you know what's going on in Mark chapter 6? When Jesus sees this great multitude and he's moved with compassion because they are like sheep having no shepherd, this is God inserting himself in the story. This is God saying, okay, I told you that I would be the one who would heal, who would find, who would seek, who would take care, who would protect my sheep. And so what is Jesus doing right here in Mark chapter 6? He's God becoming a part of the story. God is doing something about this right here. He's going to do immeasurably more right here in Mark chapter 6. And so Jesus injects himself in the story. Now, I want you to get this. This is not even the points I'm necessarily going to look at. But this is one of the two things I want to say that this is part of the overall story. So if God is saying in Ezekiel 34, I'm going to do all this, I'm going to do all this, I'm going to do all this, and then Jesus comes down and he does all of this, then who is Jesus? Wait a minute. He's God. He's wanting his disciples, those 12, and that great multitude to understand that he is God injecting himself in the story. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 10, twice in verse 11 and verse 14. You remember Jesus says that he is the good shepherd. And so this good shepherd that promised in Ezekiel 34 that would bind and would heal and would care for and would protect and would feed is Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. He's the one that will do what is needed for the sheep. Now, Jesus is telling the disciples, and you got to, you know, here they are. They've come off of a mission trip. They're fairly spent. They're tired. They're hungry too. And here they are in a desert place and they're looking at Jesus and Jesus has been teaching and the day's kind of spent and they're like, you know, these people are hungry. Well, what? Just tell them to go home. Well, people who have compassion don't do that, right? So Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Just in the same way early on when he sends them on a limited commission and says, I want you to be a part of this great work, understand that Jesus again is saying, I want you to be a part of this great work. You know, you just did some amazing things. You couldn't even hardly contain yourself. You wanted to tell me about all that you experienced. Well, I want you to do something about this. And so they start to think about this process, and it's a little bit overwhelming. So a couple of things I want us to focus on. You know, just understand, how do you see people? I mean, do you see people the way Jesus sees people? Do you see people as image bearers of God? Is that how we see people? Do you realize that everyone you stand eyeball to eyeball and shoulder to shoulder with is someone who's been created in God's image? And they are in need of salvation? That they are the very reason that Jesus came to earth, the great shepherd, to heal his people? Do you see them as potential spiritual family members? I love a few moments ago what was stated in the prayer. Floyd said, praying and thanking God for our physical families. Did you hear him? More importantly, for our spiritual family. That was on his heart when he prayed a few moments ago. Do you see people as ultimately, when you see them as a potential part of our spiritual family here at the Fulshear Church of Christ? That's the way we are to see people. We don't see them as a means to an end. Well, we need more people to do something over there on that hill. No, God's telling us what's in this room is sufficient enough to do what's on that hill. Now, we're going to go out and try to seek and save the lost, and they can become a part of our spiritual family. And ultimately, they will want to participate in this for sure. But that's not how we see people. We don't see people as a means to an end. We see people as image bearers of God who need the same shepherd that we need and that could potentially become a part of this family. Now, just a couple of points just to take away for us to think about from this scenario. Number one, we are inadequate, but God is sufficient. He invites these 12 men to come alongside of him and help this scenario. He uses them, if you will, as a part of being this great shepherd who's going to take care of the people. The shepherd's asking these men to participate in this ministry. And I want you to think about this. God, I mean, how has God fed people in the past? You remember in the Old Testament at one point in Exodus chapter 16, verses 4 and 5, he fed them from manna from heaven. I mean, Jesus, he's God. That's a point I think is being made in all of this. He could have just said, God, make it rain manna down from heaven. And let me tell you, it would have. It certainly would have. But you remember there in Exodus 16, verses 4 and 5? Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether we'll walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day, right before the Sabbath, I want you to gather twice as much, only on the sixth day, because I'm not going to do this on the Sabbath day. That's the day of rest, at least for them in the Old Testament. I'm not going to do it on the Sabbath day. So on the sixth day, you get enough. You get twice as much. You gather twice as much, he says here. Prepare what they will bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So that's just to supply what's needed for the Sabbath day. Okay. Jesus talks about this very thing in John chapter 6, beginning with verses 32 and 33. As a matter of fact, in John 6, it's the same story, the feeding of the 5,000. And John records Jesus as saying, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he. Now Jesus is saying, I'm the bread of life. Really, the bread from heaven of God is he who comes down from heaven. Jesus is saying, again, I think this is a massive point in this particular situation where God is wanting them to understand he is the God that is going to inject himself, help his people, but he's actually the one who's going to be feeding his people. It is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Why? Because he's God. And that's what God said he would do in Ezekiel 34. And so God uses them. You might remember in verses 35 through 37 in Mark 6. Go back to Mark 6. You might remember when they were in that desert place, the day was kind of far spent, verse 35. Verse 36, send them away, they said. Now, Jesus doesn't want to send them away. He says, you give them something to eat, right? But he answered in verse 37 and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, well, where shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? Now, I want you to think about what they're saying. I mean, a denarii is a day's wage, right? 200 denarii, that's about 8 months' wages. Let's just suppose, Jesus, that we have, I mean, it's going to take 8 months' wages to feed this crowd today. And let's just suppose that we had that much money. Think about it. Where in the world would we buy enough food if we had 8 months' wages to feed 5,000 men and their families? I mean, what local market would you recommend that we go to? And I mean, you know, in Alabama, if there's a forecast for snow, within 30 minutes you cannot buy bread and eggs and milk. And they just had one of those a couple of weeks ago. Some of you probably followed that on the news. Big, massive snowstorm going to hit the South. I mean, this is just going to come right through that Florence, Alabama area. They let off school. Not a single snowflake. And not a single loaf of bread, a carton of eggs, or a jug of milk. None. How do you return that stuff? I don't know. Can you return that? No, probably not. But where would they go? What store would they go to buy enough food? I mean, when people start to get hungry, that normal instinct kicks in. You're looking for food. What does Jesus say? You just give them what you have. I mean, Jesus understands we're insufficient. But he's not. Right? I mean, we're limited. He's limitless. I mean, we look at our lives and we say, oh, we're trying to make ends meet. He says, that's okay, I'll wrap it around you four or five times. He is unlimited. He is sufficient. Yeah, we're inadequate. And Jesus knows that about these 12 men. But he's wanting them to understand, listen, I just told you I was God. And if you know what God did in the past, you just go get what you have. Mark chapter 6, verse 38, that's what he says. How many loaves do you have? You go get what you have. And they found out and they said five loaves and two fish. Now, you might remember in John chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, John tells us that it was a little boy who actually brought the food with it. Now, thank goodness for his mama, amen, packing that lunch that day for that boy to go hear Jesus preach. And so, I'm not really for sure exactly what the five barley loaves would have looked like. I've heard suggestions anywhere from like a granola bar to small, flat, thin bread, to something not very big at all, but something easy to carry. Two fish, the suggestions have been, which would be very much in the same way as like a sardine, because they didn't have ways of preserving for long periods of time unless they used salt. And so it would have been something. So doesn't that sound tasty? Aren't you just, I mean, isn't your stomach growling right now? You can't wait to go get a couple of sardines and a granola bar? I mean, and Jesus said, well, you bring that to me. And so they do. And God doesn't have to use us. Again, he could have rained down manna from heaven. But it was important. Why? Now I want you to think about this. Why is it important for God to use these men? Where is Jesus going ultimately? To the cross. And when he goes to the cross and he goes into the tomb 3 days and is resurrected, he will sit at the Father's right hand, and it will be up to these men. And it's these experiences with God, these God-like experiences, when he used them to accomplish something where they would literally touch the lives of thousands of people. Number two, greater trust in God required when there is no adequacy. When there is inadequacy. I'm sorry, let me read that right. Greater trust in God is required when there is inadequacy. When we are inadequate, we have to depend on someone else, right? In any situation in your life, when you are inadequate to do something for yourself, you've got to depend on someone else or something else to help you. That is just a drastic truth in life. These guys are inadequate to feed this group of 5,000 people. Number one, they don't have eight months' wages collected together to actually do this. Number two, there's no market close by where they could, even if they did, that would have enough bread to actually feed these people. They are helpless. I mean, Jesus says, go get... And I don't know that these disciples are sarcastic, but I will say I do know that disciples today are extremely sarcastic. Wouldn't you agree? And I can almost picture it. I can almost... Does anybody have any food? Go get that little boy's lunch. We're gonna solve Jesus' problem real quick. Now, I'm obviously thinking outside of the box here. But when they bring... Now, I don't know how many people we have here today. I know over the last 5 weeks we've averaged around 121 people. But even in our group of 121 average, if Jesus were here and someone brought five barley loaves and two fish, a couple of sardines, yeah, you do something with this. Now, I don't know if they were sarcastic like that, but again, I know that disciples today are very sarcastic. And I can almost see that scenario playing out. And you know what Jesus does? If you're going to trust me, you're going to do what I'm asking you to do, which they did, and you're going to trust me, then I'm going to blow your mind here. Because when you put trust in me, you cannot rationalize what I can do. Your mind cannot contain what I am able to do with your inadequacy. And that's true for us here at Fulcher. You know, we're gonna give at the end of this service. Okay? Normal contribution and extra. Understand, God's going to take what we give. And I promise you, He's thinking. Their minds cannot even hold a thought as to the potential of what I can do with their gift. So Jesus says, you feed them. Now I think honest questions come like we've already discussed. I mean, they question, we don't have 8 months' wages. Where could we buy enough bread? Those are legitimate questions. But remember, we're talking to and dealing with a limitless God here. And so in Mark chapter 6, beginning with verses 38 through 40, he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And they found five and two fish. And he commanded them to make them sit down in groups on the grass. And so they sat down in ranks in hundreds and fifties. And when they had taken loaves and two fish, he took them, he looked up to heaven, he blessed them, he broke them, and he gave them to his disciples. And he set them before them and the two fish, and he divided among all. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. I've often wondered, what's the significance of making them sit down in groups of 50s and 100s? And the text does not answer that, let me say that. So I don't know for certain. But like I said, there's two things I think that are underlying in this particular story. The first one is Jesus is God. He's wanting people to understand that, yeah, I'm going to give you a trigger, a memory. When you hear there's like sheep having no shepherd, you're going to remember God is the one that's going to take care of us. Well, who's taking care of them today? Jesus. Who is he? He's God. I think that's the first thought. The second thought is kind of underlying as well. And while the text does not jump out and say this, you start to think, wait a minute, where have I heard where they sat down in groups? Where they sat down in groups to try to figure out exactly what's going on here. You might remember in Exodus 18. In Exodus chapter 18, where Moses set up the judicial system for the nation of Israel. You might remember, and he finally had to start delegating and doing various things to meet all of the needs of the people. But keep in mind that the following numbers that are represented in Exodus 18 concerning the households, they're concerning households and not specific individuals. Kind of the way in this feeding of the 5,000 heads of houses. As a matter of fact, Mark's very specific to say 5,000 men in Mark 6. And so back in Exodus 18, there's this pattern, and it's somewhat interesting because this is later seen to be the squad or platoon size in Israel's military. Now, I've not studied Israel's military. I've not even studied current military. But there's something to these numbers, and the way that it worked was they were positioned in certain groups. And there would be a head of each group, and ultimately a head over certain groups, and ultimately a head over a bigger group. I mean, you can kind of see how this starts to work. Once the camp was divided, three groups selected their own leaders. The high government officials are chosen by the king or God. But the people chose their own lower-level leaders from among themselves in groups of 100. The captains of tens gather and choose one of them. You kind of see how it works, right? One person in 10, 10 people in 100, you know, 10 100s in 1,000, 10 1,000s in 10,000s, and that's what you read in Exodus 18. So you've got this idea concerning heads of households or leaders. Now, there's a reason I'm sharing this, because the intermediate idea that you see with sectioning them off in 50s and 100s, and then he passes out to the disciples and they're going to feed the people. Okay, so you see what's happening? Who's going to be responsible for feeding these people when Jesus is gone? These 12 men. Who's ultimately responsible? 5,000 men, they're divided up in groups. Who's responsible for feeding? Because Jesus says it's actually the bread that came from heaven now is God. That He is the life-giving bread. Who's actually going to be responsible for feeding spiritually each family? These disciples, you know, when they went out with these, with the food that Jesus gave them, you know, when they were divided up, you know what He started to do? Go to every head of the household, they did. And they gave every head of the household a portion of food. And that head gave their family the food. I think there's something spiritual here. I think what God is saying is, listen, you're the head of your household, men. You are responsible for spiritually feeding your family. You do what is required. Again, I could go on this particular thought for a long time. From the very beginning with Adam, God demanded that Adam lead his family spiritually. And when he failed to do so, sin entered into that family. And all through the ages, whether it was God speaking directly to the fathers, whether it was the way God operated with His military, or even how God is feeding through Jesus thousands of people, He's saying, I want you to be the leader in your family to give them the bread of life. Amen? That is what He is saying here. That is a significant aspect. And once again, this is taught all throughout the Bible. Number three, God says, I can do more. This is the part where God says, I can do immeasurably more. Now again, I don't know if they're being sarcastic, but I know that when this scenario finished, these guys stood in amazement at what God did on this day. Because only God could do this. As a matter of fact, I wonder if their thinking was too small. I wonder if that's true today. I wonder if our thinking is too small here at the Fellowship Church of Christ. Are we dreaming big dreams? Are we expecting big things? Are we looking at a God who can do immeasurably more? Because if we do, then you know what's going to follow that kind of thinking? Action. That's what followed in this scenario. You remember Ephesians 3 verses 20 and following? Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think, according, get this, to the power that works in us. You know what God's saying to you and me today? The same thing He was saying on that day, in that place, feeding those thousands of people. I want to use you. I want to use everyone in this room to do immeasurably more. I'm adequate. I'm limitless. I'm sufficient. You are inadequate. But I want to use you in the story. Just in the same way that Jesus injects Himself into this story, God's saying, I want you to be a part of the story. Now notice, He's going to, at work in us, to Him be the glory. Listen, in the church, that's you and me. By Christ Jesus, the one who did the miracle on this day in Mark 6. Forever and ever, amen. We need to be dreaming big for God. We need to be thinking big thoughts, dreaming big dreams, doing big things. Understand that God is adequate and that He is limitless. And God says that you can do that thing. And if you do that thing, we'll get there together. God's saying, I'm depending on you. What is that next thing for you? What is that next thing that you can do? What is it that God is telling you? I want you to do that next thing. What is it for you? I don't know. I know one thing that He would say that I want you to do that everyone has the opportunity to do, and that's going to happen at the end of this service. What's that next thing? Teaching a Bible class, maybe. Sitting across the table with someone with an open Bible. Talking to someone in your apartment complex or in your neighborhood and telling them about the great things that are happening in God's kingdom. God allows these guys to participate in His kingdom, and He's doing the same for us today. Understand that there's nothing that we can do apart from Jesus Christ. You remember in John chapter 15, verses 5 through 8? You remember, I am the vine, ye are the branches. You remember that? He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Now get this, for without me, understand it, without me, our plans without Jesus Christ are nothing. Jesus says here, without me, you can accomplish nothing. But as I understand it, with Christ, all things are possible. Mountains, Jesus says it only takes a little faith to move a mountain. Do you believe God can do the impossible? I do. Now, these men may have been skeptical at one point, but they did what Jesus required. They obeyed. What's that next big thing for us? What is that next thing? I mean, get on board and study God's will, and you'll start to see what God wants you to do. It's not a surprise. Have you ever wondered why there were 12 baskets left over? You ever thought about that? There's a lot about this that kind of make you scratch your head. Why 12? How many disciples did they have? How many? You know, when they were hungry too. They were hungry before the story starts. And I wonder if they're saying, send them away because they're wanting to go get something to eat, and we don't have enough food here. As a matter of fact, we didn't bring anything, Jesus. And Jesus feeds 5,000 people, 5,000 men. Heads of households, not counting women and children, estimated could be up to 20,000 people on this day Jesus fed. When they served, and I wonder how many times they went back and forth. You ever thought about that? Like, how many trips did they have to make until those 5,000 people got fed? But when they made that last trip and they came in, and each one of them had a basket full of food, you know what Jesus is saying to these 12? I'm not just here for them. I'm going to take care of you too. My responsibility is to you because you're going to do the feeding. You're going to have the responsibility of taking care of thousands of people, but I'm going to take care of you too. Isn't that amazing that God blew their mind, and then when they came back and sat down, they each had a basket, and I guarantee you, you know what they say, but the difference between a good meal and a bad meal is about 2 hours. Those guys, you know, when they start, oh man, this is the best fish, you know. If they were in the South in Savannah, Tennessee, there's a sign over right before you cross the Tennessee River that says catfish, steak of the South. You know, I don't think it was catfish that he was feeding here, but nevertheless, it never tasted so good. But do you notice that before they got the 12 baskets and sat down themselves, that everyone was satisfied? And that's the way it is with God. He satisfies our soul. He helps us in our inadequacy. And He gives us more than what we can ask or think. God has big plans for this place. Amen. And I think that we've seen that. And just think of what God can do with what we give to Him today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, understand. God says He's not asking for us to do something we're not capable of doing. Just do what you're able. He said, for if there's first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. We're in no way asking you to do something you can't do. But we are asking if you can do big, go big for God. Amen? And that's what he says, you just do what you can. The widow's mite, you remember? That small amount meant so much to the heart of Jesus. And understand that God is expecting us to do big things, but He's going to meet our inadequacy with a limitless supply. If you need to respond to Jesus this morning, You and me, we're inadequate in that we are unable to help ourselves for salvation. But He is limitless in His grace. And He is sufficient to fill us spiritually with what we need, and that is the blood of Jesus. And if you need to respond in faith by believing in Him, confessing your sins, confessing who He is, the Son of God, and being immersed in the waters of baptism, we encourage you to come as together we stand and as we sing.